Our brother Joe this morning has chosen the topic, the life of Elijah. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Sean and Brother Tom. Before I begin, just one item of full disclosure, as you sometimes hear it described. This is not the first time I'm giving this discourse, but it is the first time I'm giving it in Chicago, so it's a rerun of sorts. About a year and a half ago, I was assigned the subject of the life of Elijah for a convention in Phoenix, Arizona, sponsored by the Southwest Bible Students. I think only one or two of you who were at that convention are here today, but I'm finding out that with the internet and MP3 files and the speed at which discourses can get around the country, if not the world, it's hard for an elder to give a talk that he can give a second time anywhere because everyone's already heard it a week or two after he's given it the first time. But hopefully there'll be some lessons here that some of you may have not yet heard. It's no exaggeration to say that the prophet Elijah was quite a character. He was bold and uncompromising. His style was, in today's language, in your face. Today we'll examine some of the highlights of Elijah's life, and our discourse will be in two approximately equal parts. First, we'll draw some personal practical lessons from the events in the life of Elijah. And second, we will consider the antitype of this interesting Old Testament character and gain an even insight, a deeper insight into the divine plan of the ages. We're introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings 17:1, and our first picture of him is in a confrontation with King Ahab, in which Elijah tells the king that it won't rain for years until I say so. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The backstory of why Elijah was instructed to rebuke Ahab with this message is told in the previous chapter, 1 Kings 16, particularly verses 29 to 34. I won't read them, but I'll summarize them for you. King Ahab reigned over the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, which had separated from the other two tribes, for 22 years, from 941 B.C. to 919 B.C. Ahab continued to allow idol worship, which had begun under King Jeroboam when the 10-tribe kingdom broke away from the two-tribe kingdom of Judah in 999 B.C. Ahab not only continued the idolatry first begun under Jeroboam, he fostered and encouraged it. He built groves and temples and altars for places to worship Baal, and he married the wicked Jezebel, a princess of the Zidonians who lived in the worldly and corrupt city of Sidon, or Zidon, on the Mediterranean seacoast. You can think of Sidon as Sodom and Gomorrah with a beach. Jezebel had prophets of the true God slain, and those who escaped her had to flee into caves and hide for their very lives just to survive. Verse 33 of 1 Kings 16 says, And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Quite a dubious distinction. So God told Elijah to send a message to Ahab, as we read in 1 Kings 17:1. Now the threat of no rain for years, 3.5 years as it turned out, we'll discuss that later, would be devastating to any country in Old Testament times. No rain meant drought and famine would ensue. Crops would wither, animals would starve, and people would die. The weakened country would be an easy conquest for any neighboring people who might want to make captives of the survivors of the drought and famine and force them to work as slaves in a foreign land. So Elijah delivers God's message to Ahab, and then God tells Elijah to take a journey. First, Elijah stays by a brook named Cherith, where ravens feed him. When the brook dries up, because the rain has stopped, God tells Elijah to go to the city of Zarephath. And you recall the story of how upon arriving at the gate of the city, Elijah finds a poor woman about to eat her last morsel of grain and oil with her son, and then prepare to starve to death because of the famine caused by no rain. Elijah asks the woman to give him her last morsel of food, and then assures her that her bread and oil will not fail until the rains return. And so it happened, according to the prophet's word. But then you remember, as the story continues, the woman's son dies, and she is grief-stricken. So Elijah lays upon him three times, so that his breath returns to him, and he is restored to his mother. What are some of the practical, personal lessons for us in these events? When I read verse 1 of chapter 17, did you notice how Elijah stated his authority? He said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Elijah spoke not in his own authority as earthly kings did. He was neither boastful nor proud. He declared himself to be God's mouthpiece, and so we, like him, should be humble and careful to speak only that which is divinely sanctioned and not of our own wisdom. The ravens feeding Elijah call to our minds the lesson that God is quite able to use many means in supplying the needs of his servants and children. On reprint page 2326, Brother Russell says, "The important question with each of us is, am I the Lord's servant in the place and doing the work which he has directed?" If our answer to that question is yes, then our bread and water will be sure. We don't have to worry about that. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. There is also a lesson of faith in the actions of the widow of Zarephath, or Sarepta, as it is sometimes rendered, in response to Elijah's peculiar request that she feed him first from her last morsels of food. Brother Russell puts it this way in the same reprint article I mentioned before, page 2326. The prophet's demand that he should have a small cake from it first was not because of greed or selfishness on his part, but as one feature of the lesson of faith which the Lord wished to inculcate. If the woman had the faith necessary to obey, then she would be esteemed worthy of the Lord's assistance through the prophet. If she did not exercise the faith, another widow might have been found who would. Thus it is with us. At various steps in the journey of life, the Lord brings us to the place where he tests our faith. If we exercise the faith, we will get the blessing. If we do not, we will lose it. Nevertheless, the woman was not asked to exercise this faith without being first given a definite promise from the Lord. And so with us. We are not to be blindly credulous respecting the words and promises of men, and to consider this to be faith in the Lord. But when we recognize the word of the Lord, we are to trust it implicitly and to act accordingly. Returning now to the account of Elijah's life in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find that 3 years have passed since Elijah delivered God's rebuke to Ahab. Now it is time for Act 2 in this drama. God tells Elijah to return to Ahab and tell Ahab that the rains will begin again. We pick up the story in 1 Kings 18, 17 to 24. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the people answered and said, It is well spoken. So the contest was on. You remember how the priests of Baal prayed and pleaded all day and even cut themselves with knives to persuade Baal to send fire to consume the sacrifice. Elijah mocked them, saying, Maybe Baal is sleeping or going to the bathroom, if you translate what it says in the King James correctly. Call louder so he can hear you. Then Elijah told the bystanders to pour water all over his bullock and wood three times, so that if fire came when Elijah prayed, it would truly be from God and not by some trickery. The conclusion of the contest is in verses 37 to 40, where Elijah prays, Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So again, what are some of the practical personal lessons from these experiences in the life of Elijah? Well, first remember that Ahab challenged Elijah with an accusation. The first time he saw him, the first words out of his mouth, Ahab said to Elijah, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? The valiant for the truth have always been regarded as enemies and troublemakers by the establishment. Don't rock the boat. Don't make waves is the plea of those who enjoy an advantage in the world. Leave things the way they are because I like it this way. The lesson for us is threefold. First, are we, like Ahab, comfortable with the material advantage in this present evil world and thus desirous of stability and the preservation of things as they are? Or are we, like Elijah, agents of change toward the coming kingdom? Secondly, there are good troublemakers like Elijah, and there are bad troublemakers. Bad troublemakers make trouble for not the present dying order, but for their own brethren of the household of faith. Recall Proverbs 11:29, He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. You might remember that there was a famous movie by the title, Inherit the Wind, taken from this verse, Proverbs 11:29, which is quoted at the climax, the very end of the movie. And the point of the scripture is that he who sows discord among his brethren will find trouble in his own life. As Hosea 8:7 puts it, For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Another practical personal lesson for us in the words of verse 21, as we just read, 1 Kings 18:21, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So the lesson for us is to be decisive. But sometimes our dilemma is not knowing what the Lord's will is. If we knew what the Lord's will was in every circumstance, well, then it would be easy to be decisive. Just follow the Lord's will, which was clearly before our minds. But how do we know what the Lord's will for us is in a particular situation? My favorite answer to that question comes from reprint page 4460. I've used it in other discourses. You've heard it before. Brother Russell here is quoting someone else who says, I seek in the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will or Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, He will do so according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, by the prayer to God, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity, and if my mind is thus at peace, I proceed accordingly. So, brethren, let us put aside our old will's preferences, because the fleshly heart is deceitful above all things. Rather, let us be decisive for truth and righteousness, as Elijah was. After the triumph of Elijah's faith, when God answered his prayer and consumed his water-laden sacrifice with fire, the people fell on their faces in worship of the true God, and the priests of Baal ran for their lives. Elijah ordered the crowd to capture them. "Let not one of them escape," Elijah commanded. Then Elijah slew all 450 of them. So let us, when our faith is tested and confirmed, be swift to slay the old creature's doubts and fears and misgivings. Slay them all. Let not one of them escape. The account of the events in the lives of Elijah and Ahab continue in 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 45. Let's read that. "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he, that is Elijah, said to the servant, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he, that is Elijah, said, Go up and say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." The personal practical lesson we usually draw from this event in Elijah's life is a lesson of faith in God's word, even when the visible signs are small, like the little cloud. And that's a good lesson. But I'd like to draw an additional lesson from the words of verses 41 and 42. On reprint pages 3406 and 3407, Brother Russell suggests that when Elijah said, "There is the sound of an abundance of rain," you might have thought, well, he's talking about thunder. Thunder is usually a precursor to falling rain. But in Brother Russell's comment, he says that Elijah was probably not referring to thunder, which everyone would have heard for themselves. They wouldn't have needed Elijah to tell them there is a sound of coming rain if everyone could hear the thunder in their own ears. Rather, Elijah was saying, "I hear from the Lord the message of an abundance of rain coming." Then and only then, after hearing the message that the time for the blessing of refreshing rain had come, did Elijah pray for the rain. And then it came. We too, brethren, have heard a sound, a message from the Lord. We have heard the sound of a trumpet, the sound of the seventh trumpet, the trumpet of Jubilee, announcing that the times of restitution have begun and that our Lord is present and reigning and setting up his kingdom. Not everyone has heard that Jubilee trumpet. Only the literal Elijah heard the sound of coming rain. Only the Elijah class hears the sound of the Jubilee trumpet. And so we pray, with a knowledge of the time that we are living in and the blessings now due, thy kingdom come. It has always been appropriate for God's children to pray for the kingdom, but we who recognize the presence of our Lord in the beginning of the promised times of restitution as indicated by the Jubilee type and the setting up of the kingdom even now, pray as Elijah did and are recipients of the promised rain of Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Brethren, pray for what God has promised and when he has promised it. Know where we are in the stream of time. Hear the trumpet of Jubilee. We'll sing about that in our closing hymn. The last personal practical lesson we'll consider in this first part of our discourse is taken from the events recorded in 1 Kings 19, 1-4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, Jezebel was telling Elijah, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow, just like you slew all of those prophets of Baal. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. Now it seems rather out of character for this bold, fiery prophet of the Lord to flee from Jezebel's threat and desire to die. It seems as if Elijah has given up, lost his hope, lost his confidence. In reprint pages 3408 and 3409, Brother Russell has this gem thought on the lessons we can gain from this turn of Elijah's life. Doubtless the prophet's discouragement of heart was but a natural consequence of the tension under which he had been for some time, laboring in his zeal for the truth and the exciting conditions attending his fear and flight. He slept under the juniper tree, but was awakened that he might partake of specially provided refreshments. Further rest and further supplies of food brought him strength for a farther journey. We may take from this two lessons. First, a natural one, that however earnest and zealous the Lord's people may be, they need rest and food. And these cannot be neglected with impunity if we would be strong and courageous in mind and heart. Second, the feastings and fastings of the typical Elijah may well represent special blessings and refreshments of the truth in the experiences of the church during the past centuries, and also represent certain fastings. Elijah's reaching Horeb, the Mount of God, would seem to typify the kingdom in its incipient establishment in the end of this age, which various scriptures teach us was reached in 1878. There, certain lessons, refreshments, and so forth were evidently due to come to the Elijah class, and so we have found it. Continuing the quote, The golden text suggests a personal application of Elijah's experiences to all of the Lord's people at any time. Whatever our distresses, whatever our discouragements, whatever may be our Ahabs and Jezebels, we may find consolation by carrying our every trial and difficulty to the Lord in prayer. No affair of life that comes to the Lord's people, sorrow or anguish or distress of mind in any sense, is too small to bring to the Lord. Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, is a very consoling and very encouraging suggestion from the Word. End of quote. As an additional reference, the manna comments for October 26th and October 27th are taken from this article, 3408, and I highly recommend it to you whenever you feel downcast or discouraged, as Elijah did. Well, this is a good point to begin the second part of my discourse, a review of the antitypes of Elijah's life and experiences, because if you'll notice in that last quote a few screens back, Brother Russell suggested that Elijah's life was an allegory, and that his arrival at Mount Horeb typified the church's arrival at the year 1878 and its uplifting encouragements. So here a place represented a date in the history of the Gospel Age Church. We're going to see more of that allegory a little bit later, but first let's consider some of the earlier antitypes of Elijah's experiences. In the overall antitype, Elijah the prophet is the church class in the flesh during the Gospel Age. Perhaps the most notable experience of both Elijah and the church during the Gospel Age is that they were both persecuted for fidelity to truth and righteousness. Typical Elijah was persecuted by Jezebel, whose power was exercised through her husband Ahab the king. Antitypically, the church class has been persecuted by the apostate Church of Rome, which exercised its power through the civil power of the Roman Empire, to which it was joined in an illicit relationship. In Revelation 2:20, a symbolic Jezebel is referred to by name as a corrupting influence and enemy of the saints. As we discussed before, Elijah sojourned in the wilderness where he was miraculously nourished by God after he had given the initial decree to King Ahab that it would not rain for years, according to Elijah's word, which was, of course, the word of God. Now we know the length of time Elijah spent in the wilderness because it is precisely stated, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, James 5:17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. The church class likewise sojourned in an antitypical wilderness or condition of isolation for 3.5 symbolic years. Let's read Revelation 12, verses 1, 6, and 14. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. The time during which this symbolic woman, representing the church class, flees from the serpent, or dragon, or civil power of the Roman Empire, is given to us by 2 measurements. 1,260 days, and a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 times. A time is a prophetic year of 360 prophetic days, So 3.5 prophetic years multiplied by 360 equals 1260. This symbolic time period, described in two ways, is 1260 literal years, a day for a year, representing the time period from 539 to 1799 AD, during which the counterfeit union of nominal church and state persecuted the true church. So going back to typical Elijah's day, the 3.5 years that were marked by famine, caused by drought, a lack of rain, antitypically represented that during the 1260 days from 539 to 1799, there was a famine of spiritual food because of a lack of symbolic water or rain, the truth. In typical Elijah's day, when the 3.5 years were ended, Elijah returned from the wilderness and the errors of Jezebel's priests were manifested in that contest we reviewed before, and then it was followed by much rain. Antitypically, in 1799, the water of truth, the Word of God, the Bible, was widely distributed by the Bible societies of those days and in those countries, thus manifesting many errors of the nominal church creeds and dogma, unsupported by Scripture, which now the people could read for themselves. I mentioned before that the overall antitype of Elijah the prophet is the church class in the flesh during the gospel age. A key scripture which reinforces that is Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, which Brother Russell uses as the theme text for the second volume chapter entitled, Elias Shall First Come. Let's read Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The point Brother Russell makes in the second volume chapter is that, having proven in earlier chapters of the second volume by the Jubilees that the day of the Lord's presence began in 1874, then if that's true, the Elijah class, or Elias in the Greek, must have already come. Because Elijah must first come, before the day of the Lord, which we now know began in 1874. Since no literal man Elijah has credibly claimed to be on the scene prior to 1874, the reference to Elijah must be symbolic. I won't go into more details of Brother Russell's presentation on this scripture. You can read it for yourself in that chapter, volume 2. But I would like to touch on, as sort of a digression, one interesting point about natural Israel's expectations regarding these verses in Malachi 4. Again, this is a little bit off of our subject, but it does relate to Elijah. I think you'll find it in an interesting way. In that second volume chapter, Elias Must First Come, on page 249, Brother Russell says, Malachi's prophecy, the last message sent by Jehovah to Israel, seems to have deeply impressed them, especially the last two chapters, which includes chapter 4, which particularly refer to Messiah's coming and to the special trials which the day of the Lord's presence would bring with it. Gathering from this that the testing would be peculiar, they took comfort from the last verses quoted above, which promised that Elijah the prophet, who had once converted the entire nation from the worship of Baal back to the worship of God, would come again to prepare them before this severe testing time which Messiah's coming would bring. So what Brother Russell was saying is that just as we're familiar with our Lord's first advent, it says all men were in expectation of Messiah. Among Jews today, certainly not all of them, but some of them, there is an expectation that Elijah must first come. He will lead us back to God, and then Messiah will come. Elias must first come. Here's the interesting part, and how it relates to today. If you have Jewish friends in the world who value the traditions and customs of the Jewish culture, ask them to describe what happens on the eighth day of a male child's life. There's a ceremony that Jews observe called the Bris, B-R-I-S, Bris. That's the circumcision. It's done in a special way, in a special place, a special service by a special person. But as part of that ceremony called the Bris, I found this description on the internet. The baby is brought into the room by the godparent, isn't it little beanie cute, who sits and holds the child in a chair or places the child on a chair that has been designated as Elijah's chair. There are two reasons for the custom of reserving a chair as Elijah's chair. I'll skip over the first reason in this quote. But the second reason is because tradition teaches that Elijah will return to earth to herald the coming of the Messiah. That tradition, of course, comes from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And Brother Russell commented on it. When a baby is born, it is always possible that this child is the Messiah, and so he is welcomed by being held in Elijah's chair. So I notice the quote refers to, well, let me say something first. So as Brother Russell stated in that volume reference I read earlier, traditional Jews take comfort in the expectation that Elijah will indeed come and announce the day of Messiah's return. Therefore, any male child born could grow up to be the long-awaited Messiah. And so they put him in Elijah's chair so that Elijah has first come for this child. I suppose we could tell our Jewish friends that Elias has already come, but I don't think that they would believe us. And also, as the tradition supposedly regards male children, I'm looking at the pink blanket on that baby in Elijah's chair in this particular picture, and it makes me wonder how closely the Jews of today follow their traditions. But anyway, let's get back now to the main part of our lesson, the types and antitypes of Elijah's life. Another antitypically significant event in Elijah's life is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 to 12. Recall earlier when I described how Elijah was uncharacteristically downcast, even despondent and depressed after Jezebel threatened his life, and he said to God, "Let me die. I'm not doing a good job here." We drew a practical personal lesson from those feelings of Elijah, but now let's read the account of what happened next. 1 Kings 19, 5 to 12. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. He slept some more. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he that is God said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Verse 8 tells us that Elijah traveled to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, the word Horeb literally means desert, and it is used to refer to the Sinai desert. The Mount of God in Horeb, in the Sinai desert, is Mount Sinai. So Elijah traveled to Mount Sinai, where the events we just read took place. And how fitting is that? Centuries earlier, God gave Moses the law covenant on Mount Sinai and established the typical kingdom of Israel. Now, in this account we're reading in Elijah's day, God gives us a picture of the true kingdom of God and the new law covenant, which will last forever. And one of the seminal events in the establishing of that kingdom took place in 1878, when our Lord exercised his kingly power and resurrected the sleeping saints. But much more is pictured in the experiences of Elijah on Mount Sinai. On reprint page 5629, written in the year 1915, when World War I was being fought in full fury, Brother Russell gives this concise interpretation of these events. When Elijah got to Mount Horeb, the Lord gave him three witnesses. The wind rending the mountains represents the present war. The great earthquake symbolically represents a social revolution, the like of which was never before in the world, and which we believe is due to come very soon. This will not come as soon as the war begins, but the war might continue while the earthquake is on. This was not all. The third demonstration was a great fire which consumed everything before it. This represents widespread anarchy, which will prevail in the world following the social revolution. Then after the fire, Elijah heard the still, small voice, representing the divine power which will bring the blessings to the world. The winds of war is now a common literary expression. The antitypical wind Elijah felt was indeed not only World War I, but also World War II and all the other conflicts which have followed, Korea, Vietnam, Yugoslavia, Iraq, and others in between, and wars yet to come. But this was not all. Brother Russell used the word social revolution to interpret the earthquake, which would begin after the war and continue while the wars were still going on. And hasn't the previous century seen the most dramatic social revolution in mankind's history? Society was stable and structured for thousands of years until the dawn of the 20th century. But in that century, we have witnessed unimagined changes in women's rights and the shift in economic power from the old moneyed families like the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers to the nouveau riche, the newly rich, the Trumps and the Gateses, who made their millions and billions in real estate and technology. The information explosion and ease of worldwide communication through fax machines first and now the internet with the click of a mouse has also caused upheaval in the old power structure, particularly in the underdeveloped nations, and even overthrown governments. So much change and upheaval is taking place in our own lifetimes, some for the better, some for the worse, that it is indeed frightening to many. But this was not all. While the wind continued to blow and the earthquake continued to shake, the fire of worldwide anarchy would ignite, spread wildly, and blaze out of control. Racial strife and international terrorism are just two of the fulfillments of this type. The winds still blow. The earthquake still rumbles and rattles the old world order. The fire of worldwide anarchy is smoking and starting to flame. And there is more to come of all three, I believe, before the still small voice will be heard. The voice of our Lord authoritatively commanding the roiling, troubled masses of mankind to be still and listen to his commands. Psalm 46 puts it beautifully. I'll read verses 2, 3, 6, 9, and 10. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot with fire. I think this here is a representation of the time when the nations are warring against each other with not their bows and spears and chariots anymore, but their missiles and their rockets and their B-52s. God will break them in pieces. in a majestic and miraculous manifestation of his power to cause wars to cease and the mighty weapons of the world to come to naught. And then the account ends. Be still, God's authoritative voice to the roiling masses of mankind at war with each other and in turmoil, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Let's move on now to the closing experiences of Elijah's life, which are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 6 and 11. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. I know this is going to happen. I don't need you to remind me. Please don't talk about it. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he, Elisha, said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were in Jericho came unto Elisha and said, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and the horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Brother Russell gave quite a bit of study and thought to the antitype of Elijah's closing experiences. Three references where you can read some of his interpretation are Volume 2, page 260, and reprint pages 5771 and 4757. Here's a brief summary of Brother Russell's understanding and teaching on these events. This journey of Elijah on this last day of his life represents the journey of the church class at the close of the gospel age. The four places, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan, represent key dates in the harvest of the gospel age, 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914, respectively. On reprint page 5772, written in, again, the year 1915, Brother Russell explains the meaning of the lesson in that, as those prophetically marked out years went by, Bible students expected that the church would be complete as each date approached. Such expectations were, of course, not realized. And so we read on page 5772 where Brother Russell acknowledges the disappointment of the brethren when the church was not completed in 1914. Here's the quote. It has a few parts. Many Bible students are thoroughly convinced that the 25-20 years from Zedekiah's day to October 1914 ended there, that the date marked the end of God's lease of world power to the Gentile nations. They are convinced that the present war is the result and that its ultimate conclusion will be the complete overthrow of all the kingdoms of the world and the full establishment of Messiah's kingdom and control of earth. The Lord did not say that the church would be glorified before the conclusion of the Gentile times. Yet such a thought was not an unreasonable one in view of many scriptures. Not disconcerted, Bible students are going on, even as Elijah and Elisha went on after crossing the Jordan. They are not, however, headed for any particular date, even as Elijah was not directed to go to any other place. Simply, they went on, waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise of taking Elijah in his own time and in his own way. Continuing the quote, as they too went on, behold, a chariot of fire parted them asunder. In symbolic language, this seems to signify that the Elijah class will be involved in very fiery trouble, persecutions, and will thus be separated from their fellows. The next symbol of a whirlwind taking Elijah to heaven also implies further trouble. We may not hope to clearly understand in advance the full import of the fiery chariot nor of the whirlwind. To some, the thought of being taken away from the present life suddenly, violently, in fiery troubles and so forth, would be a terrible prospect. Not so will it be with the members of the Elijah class. Waiting for their change and living in daily readiness of heart, therefore they go on without trepidation. On the contrary, in whatever way they shall be taken, it will be the culmination of their hopes for which they so long have waited and prayed, their deliverance. End of quote. Brethren, may we all continue on our journey in the spirit and power of Elijah, and may we all attain our deliverance by whatever experiences may mark the end of our journey.